Get your Bibles and turn over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Hallelujah. You know, here, not too long ago, I was reading through this passage here in Numbers 13, and the Lord began to really show some things to me. Kind of an eye-opener, I guess, for me. And I want to pass this along to you this morning. I don't know how far in this we'll get today. I have doubts that we'll finish it completely, but that's all right. We'll just finish it up next week. But here in Numbers chapter 13, take a look in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." Now, stop right there for a moment. When he says, every one a ruler among them, he's referring to somebody who not necessarily is a ruler like a manager or the boss or something along those lines, but he's speaking primarily about somebody who is held in high esteem within that tribe, and not necessarily the elder of that tribe, the oldest member of that tribe, but somebody who is highly respected, somebody whose word is trusted, somebody that they look upon with great respect. And so the Lord tells Moses, "Moses, over here's the land that I've given to you. And what I want you to do is go through all the 12 tribes, and I want you to have a representative out of each tribe, somebody who is highly respected in that tribe. And I want you to take those representatives, and I want them to go into that land, and I want them to scout the land. I want them to spy that land out." And so they went through the process of choosing these people, and those men left, and they went there into the land. And now let's pick the story up when they've come back from their assignment. Take a look over in verse 25. "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Sound like a song we sang a little bit earlier, doesn't it? Where have I heard this before? "We are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land, though which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Now that was a lie. Now think about what they're saying here. That was flat out a lie. And what's interesting is that it says that they brought up an evil report of the land. They stood right in front of Moses, right in front of Aaron, right in front of the people, and they have the fruit in their hands. And they say, surely it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Surely it is a blessed land. Look at the fruit. Then it says, they bring up an evil report of the land. Now, the only evil report they could bring up had to be a lie, because they had just admitted to the truth. See? They just stood right in front of everybody and said, Yes, it is a great land. Here's the fruit of the land. But then they bring up an evil report. It says, the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Well, that wasn't true. How do you know that wasn't true? Because they had just been in the land and they had seen the inhabitants in the land, and those inhabitants hadn't been eaten up. So here, they have to make something up. They have to conjure up this lie before the people. And so, they say, oh yes, we've seen all these blessings. However, here's this evil report. This land, why it eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Well, how does he know that? I mean, how do these spies know that they were as grasshoppers in the sight of the inhabitants? Did they ask them? Did they walk up and say, excuse me, you wicked, abominable, devil-worshipping, child-sacrificing heathen, do you see me as a grasshopper in your sight? Can you see how silly this is? Well, look at verse 1 in chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Can you imagine the scene? They stand up with all the blessings of their land, of that land in their hands, showing it to the people. You know they were in there for 40 days. There is no way that they didn't eat of some of the fruit of that land, especially if it was good enough to bring home. And so they knew it tasted good. I mean, who's going to bring rotten fruit back and show it to somebody? Who's going to bring fruit back to someone and say, hey, look at this, isn't it beautiful? After you've eaten it and found out it tastes horrible, it's bitter, it's not worth eating. They brought it back because this stuff was worth bringing back. And it says the congregation lifted up their voice after they'd seen this, they'd heard all of this, but the congregation listens to this evil report and it says they lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All night, these people are fussing and complaining in part because of lies that some of these spies have come back and spread. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore, or how come it is that the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? They didn't have anything to base that statement on. They're just making the whole thing worse. Those spies didn't even come back and say, the giants that we saw, they told us if we come in, they're going to kill us and take our wives and our children as hostage and prey. But now here they've come up with this thing. Sounds like rumors and gossip, doesn't it? And it says, oh, if only God had let us die in Egypt. Oh, but if only God had maybe even let us die in this wilderness. Why in the world would God have brought us into this land so that we could die and our wives and children be taken prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. They say, folks, don't ignore the proof right before your eyes. It is an exceeding good land. Don't forget, this is the land that God has already said He's given to us. We've searched it. It's wonderful. If the Lord, verse 8, delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. And their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear not. But, now look at the first part of verse 10. But the congregation bade stone them with stones. We don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear about God's promises. We don't want to hear about God's blessings. We don't want to hear what God has guaranteed to us. We want to hear what we want to believe. And it doesn't matter if we can see the proof of it, the fruit of that land right before our very eyes. We just know. We just know if we go in there, all the men are going to be killed and all the women and the children are going to be taken as prey. And they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb because they stood up and spoke the truth. They wanted to kill them. Well, we're not going to go through and read all the rest of this. God gets a little upset right about now, which is putting it mildly. And He steps in. I mean, these people were getting ready to kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And you can read on in this how the glory of God appeared. He begins to speak. And take a look over in verse 32. Here's what He says to them. He says, you know, Joshua and Caleb, they'll inherit the land. But, verse 32, as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Now, there's humor in this in a sense. I mean, it's like God is really chewing them out. He doesn't just say, you're going to fall dead in the wilderness. He says, your carcasses are going to fall dead in this wilderness. And then look what on He says in verse 33. He says, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Or until not only have you fallen dead, but your children are going to see your dead bodies rot in this wilderness. And they're the ones, you talked about the fact that they were going to be taken prey by the giants. They've been taken prey by you. And it's because of you, they're going to spend 40 years in this wilderness watching you die. I had promised you freedom. But instead, you've turned it around. You want to kill the ones who are telling you about this freedom. And you've taken your own wives. You've taken your own children captive. Your kids have become the prey to you. And now for 40 years, they're going to be stuck in this wilderness because of you. Now, in this passage, what's really interesting is how people go through here and they'll read this story and they'll take this story and they'll talk in a way, they'll come up with some kind of a doctrine and use this as an example and say, well, you know, we just all have to go through the wilderness experience. That is a lie from hell. Do you understand it was not God's will for them to go through that wilderness? Do you understand that God had pointed them toward the promised land? They're all standing there and He says, there it is. And they all look over and they see it. The spies come back and even they admit that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Even they admit that it is a land full of blessings. They even bring the proof of it back. But they lie about their experience. And they spread these rumors. And the people rebel against God. Joshua and Caleb stand up and they say, hey, have you forgotten? This is the land that God promised to us. This is the land He brought us out of Egypt to inhabit. Don't worry about those people over there because the Lord is with us. And because the Lord is with us, those people have become our bread. Those people have become nothing to us. Those people no longer have any kind of a defense because the Lord is with us. Have you forgotten that? No, they didn't forget it. But they didn't want to accept it. And so because of their rebellion and nothing else, because of their rebellion, they entered into a wilderness experience. It wasn't God's plan for them to enter into a wilderness experience. And people that stand up and preach this stuff about, well, you know how it is. We're all the children of God, and because we're the children of God, born again, washed by the blood, we've been brought into His kingdom. Yes, we have become spiritual Israel. And because of that, this proves to us that because Israel in the natural had to go through the wilderness experience, we as spiritual Israel now must also look forward to our own wilderness experiences. Folks, that is a lie. Now, granted, if you're in rebellion to the Lord, it is possible you could end up in some kind of a wilderness experience. It is the rebellion that took them into that. It was not God's will for them to experience the 40 years of that wilderness experience. It wasn't God's will for them to die in that wilderness. It wasn't God's will for their children to be held captive for 40 years in that wilderness. It was God's will for them to go into that land of milk and honey, to go into the land of promise, to become partakers and owners of everything that God had promised to them, because in the eyes of God, it already belonged to them. He had already decreed, this is yours. Just go in. Just move in. I mean, can you imagine? What if somebody walked up to you and said, look, I can't explain this. I don't understand it. But for whatever reason, the Lord told me to buy you a house. And so I want you to get in my van here. I'm going to take you over and show you this house the Lord had me buy for you. And so you pile in the van, drive down the road, and you pull into this monster of a house. 5,000 square feet, 6 bedrooms, 6.5 bathrooms, 4-car garage, 5 acres in the back, 2 acres in the front, 1 acre on each side. I mean, this place is huge. The master bedroom is incredible. It's got a closet so big, there's no way your wife could ever buy that many clothes. It's got a special nook over here. That's so big. Your wife could buy shoes for the next 10 years and not fill it up. The place is incredible. Wonderful. Gorgeous. And you look at that and you think, wow. And you've got your camera and you're taking all these pictures because you want to show people what it is that you have. But then you notice something. The people that live next door, they have a German Shepherd, a Rottweiler, a Doberman Pinscher, and a stinking little yap yap Chihuahua. I'm sorry, it may not stink. But they all yap yap. So anyway, you say, oh no. Oh no. I mean, I admit the house is big. It's a dream house. I mean, never in my wildest imaginations. I just can't. And they say, what do you mean you can't? I just stuck the title to this house in your hand. What do you mean you can't? Well, you see those dogs over there? What dogs? You mean those dogs that are behind that 12-foot security fence? Yeah. I mean, what if they dig under? What if they climb over? What if somehow they get loose? You think I could stand up against those dogs? You mean those dogs that have that electric collar around their neck so that if they do get past that fence, it will shock them into unconsciousness? Is that what you're trying? Those dogs? Yes, those dogs over there. I'm sorry. I appreciate the thought. And, you know, I'm sure you think God laid it on your heart to buy that house and give it to me. I just can't. There's just no way I could ever stand up against those dogs. Now, see, we think that is the stupidest thing. I mean, there'd be a dust trail a mile long of us going to the U-Haul to get us a truck to load up everything in our house and take it over to that mansion. This is exactly what happened with the children of Israel. God says, I bought it. I paid for it. Actually, I made it. And here's the title to it, Israel. Just move in. It's yours. Oh, but we can't because of. And they give all these excuses. They had been giving excuse after excuse. They cried out to God for 400 years to be set free from Egypt. God sends Moses to set them free. They get out of Egypt. Not only do they get out of Egypt, but when they leave Egypt, David wrote in Psalms, there was not one feeble person among them. There may have been as many as 3 million people that came out of Egypt, and there wasn't one sick person, one feeble person in the bunch. And not only that, but when they did leave Egypt, on the way out, the Egyptians gave them the gold, the jewels. They gave them the fine clothes. Israel was captive for 400 years as paupers, and now they're set free, nobody's sick, and everybody's a millionaire. And they complained the whole time. Well, God had reached His limit with this one. That's it. Your rebellion has caused you to go into this wilderness. Folks, God has no intention for you to go into a wilderness experience like this. Well, long about that, long about the time you think of it like that, some brilliant scholar will come up with this thing. So, Pastor, you're telling me that it's not God's will for a Christian to have a wilderness experience. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Okay. Well, you know, Pastor, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so He could be tempted of the devil. Now, wait a second. You want to pass that one by me one more time? Well, I'd be glad to, Pastor, set you straight. I said, you know that the Holy Spirit, and I know you know these verses, Pastor, because it's obvious you've read the Bible a couple of times in your life. So I know that you're aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so He could be tempted of the devil. Is that what you think? It's not just what I think. Bless God, it's the Word. You think so? Well, I can't deny what's written in the Word, but what you just said is absolutely, totally wrong. And you have no scripture to substantiate that statement. Bless God, I do too. All right, let's think about this for a moment. First off, you paraphrased that verse there in Matthew and in Luke. You did not quote from it, but that's okay. I mean, we all paraphrase from time to time, and so I won't hold that against you. That's no problem. But what you said is not what the Word of God said. Look over there in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 to start with. We're going to read this in a couple of places. Matthew chapter 4. Now take a look at verse 1. Now remember, what we're going to read took place right after Jesus had been baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember that? John baptized Jesus, raised Him up out of the water. The Holy Ghost descended as a dove. And someday we'll get into what all that means. The Holy Spirit's not a bird, all right? So, a lot of people try to give that impression because of this, but that's not what that is saying. But Jesus is raised up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending like as a dove, and Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Now, we pick the story up. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. See there, Pastor? That's what I just told you. No, that's not what you just told me. But let's look at another passage. Luke chapter 4. Same thing. Now look at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, afterward He hungered, and the devil said unto Him, and so on and so forth. And so See there, Pastor, it says the same thing. It says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Well, no, it doesn't say the same thing that we just read over there in Matthew. What you said was this. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so he could be tempted of the devil. That is what you said, but you are wrong. Now let me show you how this works. And think. Now think about this logically, all right? Just follow me in this process. Jesus is baptized in water. He comes up, gets baptized in the Holy Ghost. Two baptisms in the same day, so to speak. Full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Now, based upon what you said, he, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness so he could be tempted of the devil. Let me ask you, how does the devil tempt? Or, for what purpose does the devil tempt people? Well, Pastor, that's obvious. The devil tempts people to sin. All right? That means you're telling me that the Holy Spirit led Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost, led Jesus into the wilderness so that Jesus could be tempted by the devil to commit sin. Well, essentially, I guess. All right, now let's stop and think about that statement. If the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus into a place to be tempted to commit sin, why on God's green earth would you lead him into the wilderness? There's no woman out there that he could be tempted to have an illicit relationship with. There are no banks he could be tempted to rob. He's not going to come across somebody that he could be tempted to beat up and murder. And as far as coveting, you know good and well, there's nothing out there in the wilderness anybody is going to covet. If the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to lead Jesus into a position so that Jesus could be tempted to commit sin, he would have led him from the water straight into Jerusalem, back over to Damascus, or maybe even better still, take him over to Corinth. There was all kinds of stuff going on. I mean, if you want an opportunity to commit sin, Corinth was the place to go. Especially the Temple of Diana. All kinds of stuff went on in that city. So if the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus into a place for the purpose of having Jesus to be tempted to commit sin, the wilderness is the last place in the world you would take someone for that. But now let's go further with that logic. If you say that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil to commit sin, then you are saying something that goes totally against the Word of God. Look over in James chapter 1. Keep a marker here in Luke. Well, you don't have to keep a marker here. We might come back to it, you might not. Look over in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, take a look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now let's think about this. Where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted. That three-word phrase, cannot be tempted, comes from a Greek word that means incapable of being tempted to do evil. And then that last word there at the end of that phrase, cannot be tempted with evil. That word evil means one that is evil in himself and as such puts others in trouble. So what it says here, let no man say When he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. What he's saying right here is this. God, there is no evil in him. There is no darkness in him. There is no sin that is a part of his because there is no evil that is a part of his being, his very nature is completely void of any kind of evil. Because his very nature is void of any kind of evil, it is impossible for God to put you in a position to commit sin. Yes, but Pastor, it says he was tempted of the devil. Let's go back to your original statement. You said the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so he could be tempted of the devil. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit was working in conjunction with Satan to put Jesus smack dab in the position of being tempted to commit some kind of a sin and therefore fall as Adam fell and continue the curse upon all humanity. Since when do you find anything in the Word of God where God and the devil are tag team partners? With a God like that, you don't need a devil. He's the one who's going to lead you into all of these positions and all of these circumstances and all of these conditions whereby you will be faced with all of your weaknesses to give in to the very thing that God says don't do. If God wanted you to do those things, why in the world would He have sent Jesus in the first place to redeem you from the curse of the law, to redeem you from the domination of sin? Are you beginning to see this? See the light of this? When it says, he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Tempt any man. That literally means to use any method whatsoever to put someone in a position to choose sin. These two verses by themselves, 13 and 14, are enough to tell us that the Holy Spirit did not lead Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being faced with choosing sin. Now, Let's go further in this here. Look at verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, simply put, here's what it means. Every man is tempted when a weakness in his life is exposed. And Satan comes along because God is incapable of doing these things. It has to come from Satan. God's never going to try to get you to sin. He doesn't want you to sin. That's why He gave you Jesus. And so, being tempted, being enticed, that lust, that represents a weakness in you. Meaning, let's say that you've always had a problem with drugs. You've always had a problem smoking pot. Okay? And you've always been weak toward that. I mean, it was like the first time somebody introduced you to smoking marijuana, that to you was the greatest thing in the world. And so, every day of your life, you smoked dope, got high. Well, then somebody led you to Jesus. Alright? Now, when someone led you to Jesus, you got born again. You got delivered from the power of sin. However, your body still remembers what it was like to suck that stuff into your lungs. And because of that, and you've made this sudden change, you've gone from darkness to light, from death to life, your body may continue, may I say, not definitely will, but it may continue to send messages to you and say, hey, you remember that guy you used to buy that dope from? Well, he still lives down the street. He hasn't moved. You've seen his truck down there every day. Why don't you just go down there and get some? I sure would like it if you'd let me get high. And you said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I've been washed in the blood. I'm saved. I'm not going to do that. And your body says, but I want to. And your body will start telling you how bad it wants to get high. That's a weakness, see? Because for some people, they may have done that, but it was not that big of a deal to them. And so therefore, they're not as easily enticed. Go get high again. But for you,
That's an area of your life that you're struggling with as far as the flesh is concerned. And so he says right here, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Right now, I want you to look over this very this verse right here, verse 14. Take a look back over in Luke chapter 22. Because I want you to see something in this. See, when you're drawn away by your own lust, that means there's an area in your life that Satan has recognized as an area of weakness. It might be drugs. It might be alcohol. It might be magazines that have the kind of pictures you should not be looking at. It might be something on TV. It might be something at the movies. I don't know. It could be different things for different people, and it usually is different things for different people. Sometimes you might find somebody who has a weakness in common with you. That's how they come up with help groups, therapy groups. It's people who have a weakness in the same area who come together and talk about their weakness and complain about how weak they are to overcome their weakness instead of coming together and praying to release the power of God that is in them to dominate that weakness that they had struggled with. Most therapy groups are a waste of time unless they are pointing you to Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. AA, it has its place. But unless you're set free by the power of God, all you're doing is exerting human will not to drink again. You take an alcoholic and you separate him from the booze. Put him out here on an island somewhere. He can't get to the booze. Keep him like that for a year. All the symptoms of alcoholism are gone. His body has started repairing itself. Cells have begun to regenerate and so forth. The process that God created this body to do has begun taking place. After a year, you take them and put them right back into the same environment. It's probably going to be less than 24 hours, and they'll be out begging for money again to get back in the bar and boozed up. Why? It's because they have not been set free by the power of God. A therapy group won't set you free, folks. Only the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, that power released on the inside of you, that nature, that new nature that you have through Jesus Christ released to dominate those things of the flesh. That is the only way you'll be free from those things. Now, where he says that each man is tempted by the lust or that area of weakness in his life and he's enticed to go do these things, what he's talking about is Satan playing upon the weakness in your life. Now here in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now what was Jesus saying here? Jesus, because he walked in the greatest anointing that humanity has ever seen, he recognized what Satan was wanting to do to Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat. All right, now what does that mean? Well, I can understand what that means if I understand what sifting wheat means. So if I go and find out how it is people in those days would sift wheat and what the purpose was for sifting wheat, I can understand what it is that Jesus was saying to Simon Peter. Well, here's how they would sift wheat. They would take these things called like winnowing forks. That was a term that was used. And they had this wheat that had been cut and this wheat was piled up in this area. And usually it was the women who did this. And they would take these winnowing forks and they would dig into the wheat and they would like toss it up into the air and just keep tossing it up into the air. And the reason they would do that is because when they tossed the wheat up into the air, as the wind would be blowing, not a real strong wind that was strong enough to blow the wheat, but just a gentle breeze, as they tossed the wheat up in the air, they would toss it up as a clump, but when they tossed it up, it would separate. When it would separate, the breeze blowing would separate the wheat from the dirt and from the dust and other impurities that were embedded there in the wheat. And so as they would sift this wheat, what they were doing was sifting the wheat to remove the impurities that were in the wheat so they could go ahead and process it and use it for bread. Well, what Jesus is saying here to Peter, he's saying, Simon, Satan wants to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat to produce or to reveal in you all of those impurities, those weaknesses in your life that he can capitalize on and turn you into his own disciple instead of you being a disciple of mine. He says, but I have already prayed for you so that your faith will be strong. And when you're converted, you then can turn around and strengthen your brethren that Satan wants to likewise sift. Now that takes us then back over to James chapter 1 verse 14 where he says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Or in other words, what he's saying is, you're tempted when Satan comes in to try to sift you, to reveal the weak areas of your life so that he can come against you and use those weak areas to draw you back into sin, back into an area of not only his condemnation, but your own self-condemnation, so that you get into a position of feeling totally worthless in the kingdom of God, and you give up and you say, if that's all there is, I don't want it. That's what he's telling Peter right here. And that's the same thing that he wants to do for us. Now, that still brings up the question though. What in the world were Matthew and Luke writing about when they said that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Well, look back over in Luke. I'll tell you what, better than that. Look back over in Matthew chapter 4. Now let's set the stage for this again. Jesus had gone to John. John baptized Jesus in water. John saw the Holy Spirit. He saw the heavens open. And he saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. John saw this. Immediately, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, we have already learned that the Holy Spirit was not working in conjunction with the devil to try to put Jesus in a position so that Jesus might give in to sin. So what was the Holy Spirit doing? Well, in the latter part of Luke chapter 4, where it tells us about how Jesus was led in there in 40 days, and he was fasting and he was hungered, the devil comes and he begins to tempt him. But the reason that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into that wilderness was for Jesus to spend that time in that fasting, in fellowship with the Father, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And you can read later on in that fourth chapter of Luke, when Jesus came out of the wilderness, he not only came out full of the Holy Spirit the way he went into the wilderness, but when he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. He came out with the greatest anointing upon any man, flowing through any man that this world has ever seen. And from that point on, signs, wonders, miracles, demonstrations of power. Blind eyes were opened. Deaf ears were opened. The lame walked. Devils were cast out. The dead were raised. All of this because Jesus had been anointed with the power. Not just filled with the Spirit, but anointed with the power. The purpose that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for was so Jesus could receive that ever-increasing anointing upon his life and come out of that wilderness and do the works that God had sent him to do. Because it was not until Jesus was both filled with the Spirit and walking in that full anointing that he ever did anything, ever did any miracles, ever stood up and preached and taught the kingdom of God. He spends time in fellowship with the Father. The Father, by the Spirit, speaks to Jesus. And he tells Jesus, This is what I want you to do. This is the part of the kingdom of God that I want you to share today. Because Jesus at one point said himself, I don't speak these things of myself. He said, the things that I speak unto you, I speak them to you because they're the things that I hear from my Father. That's what I'm saying to you. How did he know what the Father was saying? He would get away and spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit could speak those things to him. Well, then why does it say here, Pastor, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I can't deny what we read in good old brother King James. But that is not the message. What it appears to say is not the message that God is giving us. Let me give you an example. Do you remember when John wrote, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil? Now, if you read that, if you take that verse by itself and you pull it out and you read that verse and you don't know anything else about the Bible, and you don't know anything else about God or about Jesus, if you read that verse and that verse only, you might think that Jesus has not yet destroyed the works of the devil. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, okay. So manifested past tense means he came into existence. But the rest of that verse seems to imply he has not yet destroyed the works of the devil. See? But when you put that verse back into the context of everything that was written and you go back into the Word of God to read everything that Jesus did, you understand that verse was not written as a statement of prophecy. This is what Jesus is going to do. It is a revelation of what Jesus did once he was manifested. For this purpose, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. As he was dwelling among us, when he was crucified, and when he rose again from the dead, that entire process was him destroying the works of the devil. All right, now, that same kind of process applies in this verse. Matthew wrote this after the fact. In fact, here's something else. You want some more real proof that the Word of God was anointed, spoken by the Holy Spirit, and that the men that wrote this were led of God? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, were written after the day of Pentecost. In fact, those four books were all written after some of the letters that Paul wrote. In fact, some theologians will tell us all four Gospels were written after all of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament was written. Now, thinking of that, in all four Gospels, there is not one mention of the day of Pentecost. There's not one mention of anything that took place in the book of Acts. Now, if that had been you or me, if that had been me, and the Lord begins to minister to me to write one of those Gospels, do you think, after having been in that upper room and experienced what I would experience in that upper room, cloven tongues as of fire, a rushing mighty wind, a language coming out of me that I didn't even know? Do you think that if I sit down and I begin to write about the life of Jesus, I wouldn't include that in my letter? Unless somebody told me not to. How hard it must have been for them to sit down and write the four Gospels and not write about all those things that took place in the book of Acts. But they didn't. They stayed straight to the life of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit led them to. Now, where it says here, Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew is writing this after the fact. He, like John, when John wrote, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he, like John, is looking back on an incident that had already taken place. What he's saying here is this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. It was during that time that Satan came to him and tempted him. But I want you to look at these temptations. Back over there in James chapter 1, verse 14, where it says that every man, he's tempted or he's drawn into sin because of his own lust, and he is enticed because of those things. Or in other words, your lusts are the things that you want most. To coin a phrase, if you lust for Jesus, you're going to spend a whole lot of time meditating in the Word and in prayer. And in that context, you understand lust isn't a bad thing. Now, look at how Satan tempted him. Look at how he came at him. Jesus just gets baptized. He comes up out of the water, and this voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God speaks this. Some people heard the voice. Some people said it has thundered. So it wasn't just John that heard this, but John might have been the only one who understood it. And then it was spoken to the others. That's how it got written down here, so we know what was done. Or the Spirit gave that. But regardless, God speaks forth from heaven, and He says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Satan comes when it appears as though Jesus is extremely weak. Now, Satan understood prophecy. He understood prophecy to a certain point, all the way back to Genesis. The seed of the woman is going to crush you. So he knew something was up. And let me tell you what, he got a good indicator on that night when that little baby was born in that manger, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of angels all over the place singing the Hallelujah chorus. Don't you think that would clue you in? Something's going on. Might be a good idea for me to pay attention to this baby as he grows up. No big deal for the first 30 years. Smart kid, never does anything wrong, knows the Bible pretty good, or the Pentateuch and all. Okay, no big deal. But wait a second. All of a sudden, Satan gets a report from this demon that he had assigned to watch Jesus. Just let me know if anything different happens with this boy. And then one day, Satan is working his plans through Rome to keep Israel oppressed. And here comes this little demon running up to the throne room of the devil, tongue hanging out, panting for breath. Satan, you're not going to believe this. Remember that baby you told me to watch? I've been watching that kid for 30 years. Nothing. But today, that weird guy, John, the one that baptizes everybody, this kid Jesus shows up on the riverbank, and John ducks him in the water. And as soon as John brings him out of the water, the Spirit of him, his Spirit came down. You should have seen it, Satan. The heavens opened up, and the Spirit of Almighty God came down out of the heavens, climbed on the inside of him, and God spoke out into the realm of eternity and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you think Satan had his eyes pop open? He knew then he had to do something. The Spirit's leading Jesus into the wilderness to take him into that anointing of power. Satan sees what's happening, and so he comes at him. What does he attack him with? The very thing that God declared he was. "Thou art my beloved Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. If thou be the Son of God." You're hungry. I can see it. Cheeks are starting to sink in a little bit. That was your stomach, wasn't it? Uh-huh. Look at all these rocks. If you're the Son of God, that means that you have to be the Word made flesh. And let me see here. I remember back before I fell. You were before the beginning, and all things were made by you, and was not anything made that was made. By you, the Word of God, were the heavens made and the host therein. Seems to me you wouldn't have any problem whatsoever just turning these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. Go ahead and do it. What's he doing? It was Jesus' desire to fulfill the will of God. What was the will of God? That Jesus destroy the works of Satan. That means Jesus could never give in to what Satan would lay before him. That means in order for Jesus to accomplish the plan of redemption for all of humanity, he had to prove who he was through not just his words, but also through his life and through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. And so when Satan comes and he says, hey, listen, if you are the Son of God, do all of these things. Don't you know that the one thing Jesus wanted the world to know, that he was the Son of God? He was the Redeemer? And Satan says, go ahead. Make my day. If you're the Son of God, go ahead and do it. He says, if you're the Son of God, hey, listen, not only that, jump off this peak. Don't you remember? God himself said, he'll protect you, keep your feet from being dashed against the stones. I mean, if you're the Son of God, go ahead and do it. Then he comes at him with another one. One that we kind of overlook. It says that he takes him up in verse 8. The devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, says, all these things I'll give to you if you'll just worship me. Jesus says, shut up. I've had enough of this. Now, what was in this? He didn't say, if thou be the Son of God. But what he says is, look, the Bible tells us that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All right, what does that mean? Let's think about this. He could not have shown him the United States of America because Satan does not know the beginning from the end. He is not omniscient. He could not have shown him this country. He couldn't have shown him what this country would do in the last days to spread the gospel. He couldn't have shown him Canada. He couldn't have shown him Mexico. I mean, he could have shown the land masses if we use that example. But it says he showed him the kingdoms. Or a better way to understand that, he showed Jesus the seats of power over this planet. Because he said, authority, all of these things have been given unto me and to whom I give it to. When it says that he was showing him the kingdoms, it wasn't he was just showing him a map of the planet. Think back to where the Bible says, we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. What Satan was showing Jesus was this. He says, hey, you want authority? Let me show you who is ruling over this planet now. Demons, come in! And he calls in all of his host, and there they are, millions of the satanic kingdoms, the rulers of the kingdoms of darkness. And he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll turn them all back over to you. And Jesus says, no. He says, you're going to worship me whether you like it or not. And he looks at those demons. He says, hey, your knee is going to bow and your tongue is going to confess that I am Lord, because I am going to make a show of you openly. Get thee behind me, Satan. You will worship God and God alone, and none other will you worship. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for a greater anointing. That is the kind of wilderness experience we are supposed to have. And the moment you make a decision, I'm going to give myself to prayer, I'm going to give myself to fasting, I'm going to give myself to meditation of the Word, don't you know Satan will come and he will tempt you to keep you out of that prayer closet, because he knows it is possible for you, if you are filled with the Spirit, to receive the greater anointing of that Spirit with whom you are filled, and you will walk in the anointing like Jesus walked in the anointing, and you too will administer that power and open blind eyes and open deaf ears and raise the dead and lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so he's got to do something to keep you out of that prayer closet. Everybody stand. Your wilderness experience is not 40 years around a mountain. And God will never, ever do that to you. Your wilderness experience is to separate yourself from all distractions, to get into the presence of the Father to fellowship with the Spirit, to come out of that experience with an anointing of power. That is your wilderness experience.